He purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is your opportunity to function under the sacrifice of grace giving, as we have been instructed through the teaching of doctrine, and as God has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Revelation chapter 18, where we are ready to resume with verse 4. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Many have tried to soften that term down to make it mean somewhat less than it does, but we are to have a proper fear of God, and the fear of God manifests itself in the desire to orient to his will. That will is found in the pages of Scripture. We are of the opinion that God's Word is inerrant, it is infallible, and that it contains the necessary information for us so that we can learn what God is like, how he functions, what the particulars of his plan are, and how we are to orient to those particulars. So that is why we have assembled together. It is time to make certain the one critical issue, since God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. It is critical that you be rightly related to him through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Spirituality is an absolute. You are either in fellowship or you are out. You get out when you commit personal sins, mental attitude sins, verbal sins, overt sins, and you are restored to fellowship upon confession of said sin. And any other sins you may have committed in the meantime, God forgives those as well and cleanses you from all unrighteousness at that point. So it's time to make sure the sin nature is set aside and that you are prepared to concentrate under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, under true humility, and take in the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us into union with yourself, and that ultimately we have an eternal home in heaven through your grace that we cannot lose. We know our destination should we depart this earthly body. We recognize that you have all that taken care of. We pray that we would exploit your grace phase two and operate under the directive will through the intake and application of Bible doctrine. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to kind of get you back up to speed here, Revelation 18 deals with another prophetic entity, just as Revelation 17 did. Both are called Babylon. They are two different entities, as clearly detailed. They do not have any real thing in common other than the name. And this gets to the reality that one aspect of Babylon was found in the religious aspect of it, the tower who reached into heaven. And, of course, the other aspect was found in the political, material aspect of it, the concept of the city. And it was, in fact, the first kingdom, or part of the first kingdom. The first empire builder was Nimrod, and this situation has continued to exist at various forms and in various ways throughout history. And so there's always been a political aspect to it. There's always been a religious aspect, as we have identified the religious aspect as the mother-son cult, which has, again, existed throughout history in various forms, the final form of which is European Roman Catholicism. The political aspect, as we will demonstrate the more we get into this, is found in a nation in the last days, the richest, most powerful nation on the planet, in fact, the greatest importer of world goods, who has been blessed by God, but came onto the scene, as we will see, relatively late in human history, and has to be identified as none other than our nation. This answers one of the long-standing questions that the fundamentalist could not answer for me, and was, in fact, the way I got on doctrine, because they were all clear on the fact that we lived in the last days. They recognized that the time was short, but they couldn't figure out what happens to the U.S. It was a big blank spot for them. There are many nations obviously mentioned that are much less important and certainly much less powerful than ours, but what happens to the U.S. becomes the question. Why does all the power suddenly shift to Europe throughout the world, what happens to change this balance of power? Well, the answer is God destroys this nation, as we will see, by using a confederacy comprised of the Soviets and whatever allies they can muster, probably the nations that comprised the former Soviet Union, all those little stands over there, they will take us out in 1 hour of one day in a one-shot nuclear strike, ironically enough, with the very technology and money that we have supplied them with over the years so they could be able to do it. And that's God's irony in all of this, is that not only do we deserve it, we have literally armed our enemies with the weapons of our own destruction. And that is, by anyone's definition, stupid. And so, as we will see here, the word does go out. This does not occur until sometime in the third year of Daniel's 70th week. Exactly what time, we don't really know. We just know it occurs, say, before the middle, and that there is some years of warning that allow people to exit this nation. And they are to return, as we will see, starting, of course, with any positive volition or potential positive volition that may reside here following the rapture. This is going to be a dramatic thing, of course, and is probably going to really create havoc. There is, in the current manifestation of our government, this sort of wave of pseudo-patriotism that suggests that you should be monitored as an American citizen through the Patriot Act, so we can keep eyes on you and tell you what to do. And when this massive number of people begins to exit, there can be no doubt that they will be branded as traitors and branded as cowards and all of these other things. So this challenge, while it may seem like, and of course, you know, if you put yourself in the position of these believers following the rapture, and you are commanded to geographically suddenly move, not only to move, but to vacate the nation that you may have spent your entire life in, and commanded to leave, get out, or die. Those are your options. And where would you go? What would you do? How, you know, and all of this becomes a problem. One of the things we would expect is that there should be a flush of economic goodwill and good fortune for the American people following the rapture, that there are a large number of believers that live in this nation in spite of all else. They are a large number of fouled-up believers that you wouldn't want to emulate, generally speaking, but believers nonetheless. And so when they leave, obviously, I would assume that unemployment's going to drop to zero. There's going to be plenty of jobs for everybody. There's going to be, in fact, the jobs may become much more higher-paying because there won't be anybody to fill them. And as we all know, in a supply and demand economy, you can get what you can get, if you're, you know, whatever you're worth at that particular time. Well, tonight, having seen some of the things that lead up to our demise, number one, we have become the dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, or a haunt, better yet, and a prison of every unclean and hated bird. And then the nations of the world, as we saw in verse 3, have fornicated with us, through our immoral passion. The kings of the earth have been involved with it, and the merchants of the earth have become very wealthy through the luxury in which the average American lives. If you went into many, many, many third world countries and suggested to 12-year-olds that they could have laptop computers, they would laugh you to scorn. And this is what people take as a granted, as a given nowadays, as their right as an American. And we're not against laptops either, but I just picked that as an example. Cell phones, laptops, all the things that people take for granted that they think they should have, and many people in these countries will never see anything even like this. So we reviewed the doctrine of materialism to keep that before us, the problems with that, the fact that it is easy to fall into this. We are immersed in a culture that is materialistic to the core, that promotes materialistic values, and we have to remain in some way separate from that. And that's the challenge, not to let the pursuit of the almighty dollar, what everybody tells you, as it was put in great perspective for me this week, at the end of it all, when you die, you're in heaven, you're not taking anything with you. The only thing you're taking with you is the doctrine you have and whatever rewards you have sent ahead in the meantime, through the production of divine good. So here we get the command now, another voice out of heaven. In many cases, these voices, as we will see throughout Revelation, have been unidentified. This one we would have to relate certainly at some level to the Lord, because the voice addresses my people. And I heard another voice from heaven say, this is clearly not the angel who had descended and made this big announcement, saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. And as Kai, I heard a kuo, aorist active indicative of the simple verb to hear, A-K-O-U-O. Another is alas. Another voice is phone. Again, the voice here must be the voice of the Lord. Whether it is God the Son or God the Father is really in some ways irrelevant to this. But the command is to come out. From the heaven, preposition ek plus the genitive ablative, ek plus uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, from the heaven, saying, present active participle of the simple verb to say, lego, come out as exerchomai, E-X-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. It's an aorist imperative. The aorist imperative signifies a once-for-all action, as opposed, say, to a present imperative, which would mean to keep on doing something. But obviously, with a verb like exit or go out, you really only can do it pretty much once. So this is what we would expect here. Come out or leave my people. My people is the word laos, where we get the word laity from. It means people. Mine is the genitive here of ego. From her, preposition ek plus, again, the genitive ablative of autos, depending on whether you're looking at a 5 or an 8K system. In order that you may not. In order that you may not is actually lest, it's a negative purpose clause is what you have. You have hina, which introduces the purpose clause with the negative may. In order that you may not participate is the aorist active subjunctive. Again, hina generally takes the subjunctive mood to complete its thought. Sun koino neo, S-U-G-K-O-I-N-O. E-O, N-O-N-E-O. Koinos, this word here, koinos means common. Koinoneo means to share something in common. And the prefix here actually is the prefix soon. That's how it's pronounced, actually, because of Greek phonetics. Soon koinoneo means to share something in common with. And so it means to be partners in something, to have fellowship with something, to be involved with. It's only used three times. That you may not participate in her sins. To have fellowship in her sins. What is the big area of her sinning? It's materialism. And that's not the only sin this nation has committed, but that's a huge part of it. And if you've got here, actually, a laundry list. We're not given all of them. Hamartia, with the definite article. Is a dative feminine plural with her sins. One of the things we're going to find out is this country is guilty of double dealing with the Jews, a form of anti-Semitism. We are guilty of embracing the homosexual menace. There are a number of things we are charged with. The biggest part of it, however, all still is economic, and the international meddling with other nations and all of that. So you may not share or participate in her sins and from her plagues. So the idea here from is actually ek. This is all still governed again by the verb come out, so that you don't share in her plagues. Plagues is plague, P-L-E-G-E, genitive feminine plural. Hers is a genitive of autos. In order that you may not receive of her plagues, actually. And again, you've got a negative purpose clause here, hina plus the negative may again, and then receive is lambano, the simple verb, again, depending on context, to take or to receive. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Because is conjunction hadi here introduces the explanation of why they need to get out. What has precipitated this unprecedented judgment? Because her sins have piled up as high as heaven. These sins of her, again, is hamartia with a definite article, genitive of autos. And then you've got a strange word here that you really don't expect. Kolao is the verb, K-O-L-L-A-O. The word really means literally to glue or join or fasten together. And the irony is here, the picture of all of this harkens back to the original Tower of Babel when they were building with bricks and mortar. And so the idea here is we have built a tower that reached to heaven. Unfortunately, it's comprised of our sins and our crimes against God and against the human race. Again, this is not necessarily easy information to hear. This is not necessarily pleasant. But like the prophets of the Old Testament who had to announce the coming judgments on Israel, our job in the church age is similar to that in that respect. Jeremiah, Isaiah, it wasn't as though these people were not good Jews or that they hated their nation or any other thing. But the reality is the divine viewpoint was their nation was going down under the fifth cycle. They were going into captivity. The same reality governs us today. We're going down under the fifth cycle of discipline. The final portion of which, the fifth cycle, is the total destruction of the nation. And it'll be scattered before it's destroyed, but what's left will be destroyed. For her sins have been glued together or fastened together, piled up is the way they've translated it, as high as is akri. The word means as far as in terms of spatial orientation, as far as the heaven. And God, Hotheos, has remembered is mene menuo, M-N-E-M-O-N-E-U-O. That word means to remember something, to call to mind. It isn't as though when you see this word too, do not think for a second that God forgets. Omniscience applied indicates that God always knows all things at all times. So he focuses, like we do, from time to time on certain things and lets other things go. And he's let the crimes in some ways pile up here and has not chosen to remember them. Now he calls them to remembrance. Now he brings them before himself and says, what am I to do about this? And he acts. For God has remembered, and then you got the definite article plus adikema. A-D-I-K-E-M-A. Three times this word is used. Literally, it means unrighteousness. The ma suffix is active, so it indicates an active form of unrighteousness, wrongdoing, and it comes to mean, in some cases, that which is obtained by wrongdoing. And the idea here is crimes is a much better translation, I think, here than iniquities. These are not just sins, we might say. They're not just forms of unrighteousness. They are criminal activities against God and against the world at large. God has remembered her crimes, genitive of autos. Okay, point one, this verse introduces us to another speaker who must be identified as the Lord Jesus Christ, based on the phrase, my people, and the later reference to God. Now, if you look in verse 8, the Lord God, the same speaker, says the Lord God who judges her is strong. And so in this case, we would identify the speaker here as God the Son. Again, I don't think it hugely materially affects the interpretation here, but trying to be as accurate as we can as to what the person says. 2 verses 4 through 20 are to be understood as coming from the Lord, who addresses believers living in the United States as my people. 3, a large number of interpreters, as well as a good chain reference Bible, have noted that this command is the same one given in the Old Testament to prophetic Babylon. Jeremiah 58, matter of fact, I've got a New American Standard Scofield, and these verses are right in the margin. Jeremiah 58. And, of course, intriguingly, one of the challenges for the interpreters who still hold that this is historical Babylon is that there was never a command to exit Babylon from God's people. They were told to stay there, in fact. And they had to figure out when to leave. God didn't tell them to leave. In fact, he told them to go there and stay there, that to try to leave would bring discipline on them. And as we know, Daniel lived out his days in Babylon. As far as we know, that's where he was after the Medes and the Persians took over. So to apply this to historic Babylon, you would have to, brand Daniel as an idiot because he never left. And I would assume he knew he was one of God's people. So that's where one of the things is this forces you into other, you have to look at other things. I'll wander away from the midst of Babylon and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats at the head of the flocks. And also Jeremiah 51, the next chapter, verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. Very similar language, of course, to what we see in our Revelation passage. And also verse 45, come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. And when God gives into this and when he begins to execute this judgment, there's going to be no turning back. Before the first question that must be addressed is how we are to identify the group he refers to as my people. 5, the term is first used of the Jews in Egypt. For instance, it was used there in Exodus 3:7 when God talked to Moses, I believe, about the groanings of his people. That, of course, referred racially at that time to the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 patriarchs through Jacob. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. But it is used in the context of economic Babylon. It refers to all the people of God. We will not limit it at this point. I think context here in Isaiah and Jeremiah forces you not to limit it just to Jews. Now, clearly, when he talks about my people, any Jew who becomes a believer, certainly after the rapture in America, is qualified uniquely as his people. They're both racially his people and then religiously his people. But Gentile believers as well are going to be encompassed in this. Isaiah 47:6, I was angry with my people. There the context refers specifically to the Jews. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand, but you did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. And Jeremiah 50, verse 6. Where there, it is certainly referred again to the Jews specifically. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. A reference to their religious leaders. They were referred to under a number of terms in both the Old and New Testament. The shepherds was a pretty common one. They were referred to as the builders, i.e. the stone the builders rejected, the religious leadership of that day. And this is an example of how they led them astray. They have violated God's plan at every turn in many ways, and continue to do it up until even the time of the appearance of Messiah. So again, while primarily I would tend to lean towards the primary focus is Jewish believers, this command can be applied to all believers without doing any injustice to it. Surely the idea is it's get out or die, and God would want all his people out. And this is typical of the principle that we've espoused for a long time, that grace precedes judgment, that God doesn't do these types of things. Even when he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he warned Abraham. And why? Abraham wasn't even going to be there. He let Abraham know. And as we saw with the ark before the flood, Noah knew for 100 years that thing was coming. And so we've been telling people for some time, you are in the rapture generation. It's coming. And they scoff, they laugh, they reject, they ignore, whatever they do. But the reality is God doesn't make these major moves in his plan without warning. And so these people will have adequate warning to get out and to save themselves. And the reality is, of course, too, those who do not are going to have to be rejecting the very message. And what is the message? The message is get out of Babylon because God's going to destroy it. And why is God going to destroy it? And then those questions will be brought up. And so people, this will be another way in which people get evangelized after the rapture. Although the church is gone, we saw the 144,000 Jews are going to be all over the planet. And I would assume some will be here until they get the message to get out. And they will start telling people, get out. So six, therefore, the primary interpretation should here focus on the command from the Lord to his people, or even potential positive volition that may be living in Babylon following the rapture. Nine, while the Jews are to flee to Israel, those living in other, those of other ethnic extractions are to leave the country and return to the land of their native origin, Jeremiah 50, 9 and 10. Pardon me, 51, 9 and 10. Here we are introduced to an unknown set of speakers, just suddenly thrust into the middle of all of this. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. The healing we have attempted to apply is Bible doctrine. The nation doesn't want it. They're not interested. They are satisfied with various forms of fundamentalism. They are satisfied with lukewarm Christianity. They are not persistent and consistent in their study of the Scripture. They are not committed to sound teaching. And this is reflected at every level in our government, right on from the president and all right on down. Now, whether they're believers or not is really irrelevant at some level, because the reality is these lukewarm believers are not helping our cause any either. But she was not healed. Forsake her and let each go to his own country. For her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. Again, very similar language to what we have in our passage. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of our God. And so I assume that the same principles of doctrine will continue to be espoused during Daniel's 70th week, specifically by the 144,000, by this angel, and by what other communicators God may raise up during that time. And guess what? The nation will continue to reject, just as they have rejected now up until now. And so that will they will continue to have the chance, however. Eight, the next issue is related to the imperative ex erchomai, to come or to go out, and how that is to be understood. Nine, while there are some interpreters that seek to spiritualize this command based on a similar usage in 2 Corinthians 6:17, the imperative here is very much to be taken in a physical geographic sense. As it is most of the time, it is used in the New Testament. For instance, in Luke 13:31, just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to him, go away and depart from here. That go away is the command, get out. I think it's depart from here is actually the one. But the reality is they're telling him to vacate the area. They're not telling him just to, you know, in some general sense, go away. We don't know what they mean. They're saying you better run for your life. Now, Jesus didn't, he got real scared and ran, right? No. Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. He wasn't concerned. He knew the time of God was in, his times were in God's hand, and all of that. Depart and go away. Actually, it's the first one. It's go away is the imperative of ex erchomai. Luke 14, 23. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in. Hear a command to go out physically, geographically, and go out and search for people to invite to this wedding feast. Also Acts 7, 3. Clearly used in a geographic sense, it is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and the command that God gave to Abraham, depart from your country. That's pretty straightforward there, that it's geographic, and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you. And the last one, Acts 22:18. So the vast majority of the times you see this word in the New Testament, it has to do with moving from one place to another. It has to do with geography. And I saw him saying to me here, as Paul is recounting his first visit to Jerusalem, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. Get out is the command there, the imperative. Vacate the premises. 10, some, like Wall in the New International Bible Commentary, go so far as to suggest that John is exhibiting a sectarian tendency by asking its audience to remove itself physically from the surrounding social order to live in a segregated community. 11, however, that reads far too much into the command here and has no other scriptural support to suggest that believers are to become monastic. We're not commanded. There's no other, you can't adduce another command in the New Testament that we are to separate from society. In fact, I can adduce a number of commands, even under the doctrine of separation, that we don't separate from society completely. How can you be an ambassador to some place you never visit? How can you be a witness? How can you be salt if you're never in contact with the item that needs the salt? And so we do teach under separation, which we will review after this verse, or these verses, we do teach that, yes, there is a separation that occurs, but it's primarily in your social life that you do not pursue and seek out negative volition and fellowship with them in violation of doctrinal realities. That is true. But you do not go out of the world. You do not vacate the premises completely, as has been, you know, and this occurred, say, in the prophecy there in 1 Timothy 4, during the rise of the monastic orders, where these people took themselves completely out of the world. That's not at all what this command's about. This command is just a command to get out of her, get out of Babylon. That's all it's saying. It's pretty straightforward. So 12, the Jews are to take this message seriously and set the example for any other believers that happen to be living in the U.S. with them, as we saw in Jeremiah 58. 13, these words are not recorded with regard to the Jews residing in historical Babylon, who were actually told to stay there and serve Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Jeremiah 29 deals with the historical situation that existed at the time of the captivity, 29:4-9, and cannot be applied to this situation in Revelation at all. But then again, Babylon does not exist as a separate place on the planet that's the great economic capital of the world. I mean, the city Babylon is still over there, but certainly it's not what we have envisioned in Revelation 18. Thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of the city, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. That's another thing that's glaringly absent from Revelation 18, is any message of mercy at all, or any intervention by anyone on behalf of Babylon. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. And then he says, at a certain point, he tells them to wait there in Babylon, and I will work out the situation in verse 10. Well, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back. But this is all envisioned as him bringing them back. It's never envisioned as a command for them to run out and leave. So 14, they are only found in the passages that relate to prophetic Babylon and the impending destruction of it, those verses we have already seen. 15, the challenge should be obvious, as those that have made the salvation adjustment will be commanded to exit the most powerful, affluent economic power of that day. 16, while the geographic will of God may have included living in Babylon to that point, it is now irrevocably changed. The Jews are commanded to lead a modern exodus and return to Israel, as per Jeremiah 50, there, verses 4 and 5. I don't think we have actually looked at those yet, so... In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. And they will go along weeping as they go. Why are they weeping? Well, this is indicative of their spiritual recovery. That many of these Jews that go out recognizing that this is God at work in their generation, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask the way to Zion, turning their... That's kind of ironic, because, of course, everybody knows how to get there. But it's said this way to stress the fact that they're leaving someplace and going to Zion. Turning their faces in that direction, they will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. So, again, we talk about the geographic will of God. Generally speaking, the geographic will of God is to stay in your niche, to plug in at a local church at some point, and to become a functioning, viable member. You're a bodily part in that local church. You have a spiritual gift, to use your gift for the benefit of others, and to serve one another by the spiritual gift that you were given. This is the framework in which God has provided for us to operate. That, generally speaking, is the will of God. There are exceptions to those rules, as there are exceptions to almost everything in Scripture. But the reality is that's what, generally speaking, we would counsel believers to do. Find your niche, plug into it, and stay there and grow up. And that's the whole deal. Does this mean that God can never change your geographic niche? No, it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. I mean, he changed mine. He changed mine 2 or 3 times. I had to give up a church and relocate one time just to go to seminary. Then I had to give up a church I was in then to relocate here. And God can change your niche. That is up to him at some level. And you can't become so rigid that if any believer ever changes their niche, their Christian life's done. Their phase two is finished. That's way too rigid. I don't see that. And one of the arguments I offer to those types of people is, look at Jacob. How can you study Genesis and study Jacob carefully and not come to the conclusion that he went to maturity outside the geographic will of God? Now, how do you do that? Now, we don't counsel people to do that. We're not advising you to run off and forsake the geographic will of God. But the point is, Jacob went to maturity outside the geographic will. He was supposed to be in the land. There's no question. And you see other people that, you know, there. You got Philip there in the book of Acts where he's elected a deacon in Jerusalem, in the local church there. Then the next thing you find him, he's out evangelizing some black guy on the road to down there. And then the next thing you know, he's living up in Caesarea. So are we to conclude he was a spiritual idiot? I don't think so. The tone of the Scripture doesn't suggest that he's an idiot. And even under the apostles, and obviously we don't have apostles today, and I know that. People, but Timothy's niche changed regularly, depending upon Paul's whim at some point. By whim, I mean obviously Paul was a believer seeking God and wanting to do the right thing. But Timothy was put, just as we saw in Titus. Titus was left on Crete, and then he was told to go somewhere else. And Timothy was told to stay in Ephesus, and then he was told to go somewhere else. Paul commanded him to come to Rome. So you got to be a little more flexible. You can't be so rigid that, oh, this is the will of God for everybody. generally speaking, the will of God is for most people to get married. But you certainly understand there are exceptions to that rule, right? Everybody doesn't have to get married. So there's exceptions to every rule. Now, I don't counsel believers to build your lives on the exceptions. I never have counseled believers to do that. But one must acknowledge here that the geographic will of God for these believers changes permanently, and it's going to be that way. So 17, one should not underestimate the demanding task that this will be. While there is a period of grace, the tenor of the commands suggests that they are urgent, are to be taken seriously and acted on with all haste. 18, the summons to separate from Babylon should be obeyed with all speed. But there is at least a two-year window of opportunity before the destruction occurs, and probably more like three, but that we'll have to figure out and get the details as we go. 19, the Old Testament passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah 50 and 51, as well as Isaiah 13, use language that cannot be applied to historic Babylon. In fact, the natural reading of Isaiah 13, 11 through 13, mandates, or suggests rather, a worldwide scope. Isaiah 13, this doesn't sound like just the destruction of Babylon, the capture of the city, I'd say, by the Medo-Persians, and the demotion of the Babylonians and the loss of their kingdom. This is way bigger than that. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud. Does anyone want to suggest that the arrogance of the proud is over yet? I don't. And I will abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind scarcer than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of the armies in the day of his burning anger. And that is, again, far, far bigger, and certainly way, way different than what happened to historic Babylon. Historic Babylon was taken without a fight quietly during the middle of the night. And poor old Belshazzar there, that wretch that he was, died to sin unto death right there at the hands of the capturing Persians. So 20, familiarity with that nation and the events that led to its demise mandate that it cannot be the city/nation in view in these passages. A, the enemy of prophetic Babylon comes from the far north. Isaiah 13:17, behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not take value silver or take pleasure in their gold. And I don't know why I cited that verse, because that one doesn't have anything to do with it. Maybe it's supposed to be... No. Well, this one doesn't deal, but you can put in here 13:4. Of nations gathering together, the Lord of the armies is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and the instruments of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Also, Jeremiah 50, and you may want to get you a little marker, because we're going to be in Jeremiah 50 and Isaiah a bunch of times over the next few weeks. We'll be referring to these verses repeatedly. 50:26, come to her from the farthest border. Open up her barns. Pile her up like heaps and utterly destroy her. Let nothing be left to her. Of course, that's not at all what happened to ancient Babylon. Hey, you know what the problem is? I'm looking at the wrong verses. I think I know what it is. Jeremiah 50 is the one I want now. Let's try 53. Some of these verses surely got to say something about the north. I mean, that's the point, right? For a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror. There will be no inhabitant in it. Also, verse 9, for behold, I'm going to rouse and bring up against Babylon. See, here's where you got to get into the details. He just said in verse 3, a nation. Now he says in verse 9, I am going to bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north. So it is not a single nation that does this. There is a confederacy that's involved in this. And here's other interesting things. They will draw up their battle lines against her. From there she will be taken. From where? unfortunately, from their where they're firing from. Also, Jeremiah 51, 48. Then the heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. Well, while the enemies of historic Babylon did not come from the far north or even a far horizon, they came from the immediate east and southeast. If you're familiar with the geography over there, the Medes and the Persians were east and southeast of Babylon. They weren't north of Babylon to speak of at all. Be therefore when the term Medes is used. It cannot be referring to the historic Medes, since they would not qualify. We can look at the Jeremiah 51:11, Isaiah 13:17 we just read. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. And certainly the Medes never did anything at all like what we're envisioning in these verses here either. They did not make the land an object of desolation. They went in and just took control of it and set up a new government. And boom, everything stayed the same. There was no destruction at all, other than among the leadership. The leadership of Babylon was destroyed. So, again, this does not fulfill, the ancient Medes do not fulfill this at all. They don't come from the right place. They come from the wrong direction. And they don't do to historic Babylon what's done to prophetic Babylon. So see, the prophetic Medes are modern Russia and the satellites that used to form the Soviet Union, Jeremiah 51:28, as he mentions some of these places, summon, blow the trumpet among the nations, consecrate the nations against her, summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz, appoint a marshal against her and bring up the horses like bristly locusts. So D, while a complete destruction is decreed for commercial Babylon, Isaiah 13:5-9, and again, I mean a complete and utter destruction, nothing left. We're talking about a nuclear desert of rubble, and inhabitants gone. Animals will vacate until the radiation dies down at some level. And then they will begin to, desert-type creatures, the scavengers, will tend to come back in and live in our great palaces. The White House will be, as it says, their chief palaces will be the haunt of jackals. Kind of ironic, given the current state of politics. Isaiah 13:5-9, they are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Now that's another whole issue here that has to be considered into this. In the timing of prophetic Babylon has to be in the proximity of the day of the Lord, which we know in Daniel's 70th week, the day of the Lord technically begins at the midpoint. So we know it's divided into 2 3.5-year periods, and it's got 7 years long, but the day of the Lord technically begins here. And extends, of course, on out through the millennium as well, and a little bit past that even. So, wail for the day of the Lord is near. Well, near, again, does not mean here. So we're not into the day of the Lord, technically, when Babylon is destroyed. So it will come as the destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. Here, the sinners of America being likened to nothing more than vermin who are going to be taken out with the exterminator. Jeremiah 50, also, verse 26. And actually, I'd read that one earlier. Pile her up like heaps and utterly destroy her. Let nothing be left to her. Put all her young bulls to the sword. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe be all of our, you know, the most virile young men of the planet, and all of that. They're not gonna withstand this either. Verse 32. And the arrogant one will stumble and fall, and no one to raise him up. and I will set fire to his cities and will devour all his environs. And there again, you get into the details. Babylon is called a city, but now it's called a nation with a lot of cities. And so it goes beyond the language of just a city. Also 51:2, and I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winnow her, and they may devastate her land on every side. They will be opposed to her in the day of her calamity. Verse 11, sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers again. His purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. So historic Babylon, of course, was not at all destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. Now that historically is recorded for us in Daniel, who was an eyewitness, strangely enough, to all of this. As he lived in Babylon under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and then into Belshazzar. And then into the Medo-Persian Empire. So he was there that night when all this happened, no doubt in the palace where he served. And he was spared in all this. So here, Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62, and it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom. Nothing happened to the kingdom at all. They just had an administrative change. That's all it was. The kingdom now is in different hands, and so you set up a new administration, and over them he puts three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. Now, why not, if you take over the nation there, Babylon, and you go in, and you've got a political structure in place. Obviously, they're not going to want the military. They're going to probably take them out. But you got a political structure in place. You know someone who already knows the entire workings of the kingdom. Why not use them? And clearly, obviously, there's God's will in this, and that God was for Daniel, and he wanted him there and all of that. And we see God's hand behind all this. But they just set up a new government. That's all they did. And Daniel was one of the top three head honchos of it. He answered to the king, and that was it. It was not destroyed at all. The city continued to enjoy prosperity under the Medo-Persians and became the headquarters for Alexander the Great about 330 B.C. During the subsequent wars among Alexander's generals, now this is the prophecy, say, that we saw in Daniel there, where you had in Daniel 8, the ram with the two long horns. One came up, the longer horn came up after the second one, which represented the Medo-Persian Empire, the fact that the Persians were the greater portion of that empire. And then you have this shaggy goat with a very prominent, notable horn between its eyes. We might say with the unicorn-type idea. And this symbolized Greece with its primary leader, Alexander. So then, after that horn was broken off there in Daniel 8, four conspicuous horns came up, as it says, toward the four winds of heaven. And this refers to Alexander's four primary generals. Alexander died without an heir. He had a son, but there wasn't any much chance of him taking over the kingdom at that time. And there was a lot of political intrigue going on, and so Alexander's generals, Ptolemy, Lysimachus, Cassander, and there was another one, Seleucus, basically fought over the kingdom, and it was ended up to being divided four ways. And so, again, Babylon was not destroyed in all this. It became a major center for them. So it came under the power of Seleucus, who was one of his generals, who was prompted by ambition to found a capital for himself and founded Seleucia near Babylon circa 293 B.C. This rival city gradually drew off the inhabitants of Babylon, so that Strabo, who died in 25 A.D., wrote that Babylon was largely deserted. Economic, commercial Babylon is to be destroyed in a sudden fiery judgment, like Sodom and Gomorrah, which never happened to historical Babylon. Isaiah 13:19, the language of destruction is one consistently of horrific fire, cataclysm, again, very light, likened very much to Sodom and Gomorrah. How long did that thing take? Well, that happened in one day. That whole place was wiped out in a day. And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there. Nor will the shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but the desert creatures will. Also here, Jeremiah 50, 40. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors. Again, the five cities of the plain there, Sodom and Gomorrah are the most notable, but they weren't the only ones destroyed, declares the Lord, which is indicative of the fact that when the U.S. goes down, we are the primary target. Do not think that our neighbors are not going to be affected in Canada and Mexico and Central America and all of that. They will bear the brunt of this as well. Not the immediate complete destruction, but who would want to live in this hemisphere following that? And then you can also see Revelation 18:8. I, commercial Babylon, will never be inhabited again, as per the verses we just read, but historic Babylon has been inhabited through the centuries. J, in 916, Ad Ibu Handel mentions Babylon as a small village. By 1100 AD, it had grown to a town with two mosques. They should be mosques. K, in 1898, it had about 10,000 inhabitants. Today, it is the modern town of Hillah, boasting a population of about 85,000. L, when economic Babylon is destroyed, no part of it will ever be used to build another city. As per Jeremiah 51:26, as it specifically states, they will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. But many building materials from the ruins of historic Babylon have been used in many cities. Seleucia, Ctesiphon, Almaden, Kufa, Hillah, and Baghdad. M, the Encyclopedia of Lands and Peoples, Volume 3, published by Grolier, states, in Babylon, they found great treasure, and the material of its wonderful buildings were used for the construction of Baghdad in 726 A.D. So, again, there's too many dissimilarities. You cannot even begin to liken the two, because there's just so many things that you cannot reconcile. All right, well, our time's up, so we will stop there and continue here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.